If you have a Bible this morning, would you turn to Acts 2:42? Acts 2:42. We'll be reading Acts 2:42 through 47. Hear now the Word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food, their food, with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Word of God. As we sit here this morning, how do we know that our bodies are healthy, or whether they harbor some incipient disease? Recent technology offers 3D body scans that can detect the early onslaught of disease that once was discovered too late. And though developed long before this technology, Italian mothers had their own diagnostic of body health. There were 4 marks that they looked for. First, do you have an appetite? If you had no appetite, it meant you just ate or you were sick. Often you remember in your mind the admonition, "Mangia." Second, do you care? Or are you lethargic, listless, and limp? Third, are you breathing? Can you fog a mirror? Finally, can you talk? If you weren't gregarious, friendly, and loud, like the rest of the household, something was probably eating at you. The church is the ecclesia. It is the called out ones. The church is people. The church is not a building. It is the body of believers. It is the body of Christ. The word church in the New Testament never refers to a building. It always refers to a people. Either the total number of believers who ever lived, or a local group of those believers. For example, in Ephesians 1:22 through 23, Paul says that God, having raised Christ from the dead, above all rule and authority, put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the universal church, the whole number of the redeemed who look to Christ as their life and their authority. In this sense, there can never be such a thing as churches, because there's only one church, one body of Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, the word church also is used to refer to a group of believers in a particular city or in a particular house. For example, Acts 11:22 refers to the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 1:2 refers to the church of God, which is in Corinth. And 1 Thessalonians is addressed in verse 1, chapter 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, and so on. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So there seems to be three levels where the word church is used for God's people. One is the universal body of Christ, including all believers of all times. Another is a group associated because of their geographic togetherness in a city. And a third would be a smaller segment of believers who gather together in a home. Now, the Christian church can be seen in two ways, the visible and the invisible. The visible church is comprised of all who claim the name of Christ and who gather together for worship and participation in the Lord's Supper and baptism. The visible church contains both believers and non-believers. That is, there are people in the visible church who are not really saved. They are not born again, and most don't even know it. The members of the invisible church are the actual body of believers. They are the ones who are truly regenerate and have trusted by faith in the one true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The true Christian is indwelt by the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Christian church is figuratively said to be the body of Christ. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. The Christian church was founded by Jesus Christ, and He is its head, even in local expressions like this. And He is its Savior. Being in the church, each and every Christian is subject to the Lordship of Jesus through the administration of the Word of God. The church is not just a place where you go or where your parents went. It's not a social club of us four and no more. The church is a living, dynamic, growing body of born-again believers. And the purpose of the church is to both glorify God and inform the world about the work of Christ as Redeemer. It's been said as a local church is a group of baptized believers who meet regularly to worship God through Jesus Christ, to be exhorted from the Word of God, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper under the guidance of duly appointed leaders. The church is to be God's conduit, the carrier of the faith from one generation to another. So how do we know the body of believers, any body of believers, is healthy? Well, the diagnostic is in the Word of God. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was his first sermon and was his greatest. And when he closed with the words, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," the multitude came under deep, deep conviction. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The people were convicted both of the lordship of Christ and of their own sin. They didn't try to deny what Peter said or to proffer a contrary opinion. They simply cried, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter responded by giving them instruction, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then he added significantly these words, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. Can you imagine? The church went from 120 in the upper room to 3,120 after that sermon. We must admit that a healthy church is a growing church, not only in maturity, but also in number. Our passage says this, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Note well what the verse says literally in Greek. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This governs all aspects of the church. It denotes a steadfast and single-minded devotion to learning and living the Word of God. Do you have an appetite? This was a learning, studying church. It was a joyful church, an expanding church, a vibrant church. Yet, first of all, the disciples devoted themselves to learning and living the Word of God. These new Christians, under the reign of the Holy Spirit, were hungry for the Word of God. Like the Italian mother said, they had an appetite. They could not get enough of it. Being filled with the Spirit and being filled with God's Word go together. Ephesians 5:18 through 20 says this, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen also to Colossians 3:16 through 17. It says about the same thing, but with a charge to let the Word of God bear fruit within us. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Where the Spirit reigns, a love for the Word of God reigns. Those early believers studied the Scripture, God's communication to them. Do you have an appetite to learn and to live God's Word? Or, truth be told, is the Bible boring to you? Is it a closed book? Do you ever open it at home? If you do not have an appetite, you may be unhealthy. Does the church, this church, have such an appetite? A healthy church is a group of believers who are devoted to learning and living the Word of God. Beloved, we live in a non-reading, experience-oriented culture, and solid Bible teaching is hard to find. Believers should be aware of churches where Bible teaching is not primary. So much in our local world, and in the world greater than that, something else is primary. It's feeling and music, but not preaching, not Bible preaching and teaching. The church is a fellowship where the Bible is loved, read, studied, and obeyed. Like the Bereans, we are to search the Scriptures daily. We are to be governed in all that we believe and practice by what the Scripture teaches. What Scripture says, God says. Whether it's a word of a New Testament apostle or an Old Testament prophet. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter to a number of Christian people. He said, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." In other words, wanting to listen to the Word is inevitable if men and women are born again and have become Christians. As a baby has an instinct for milk, he wants it. He is alive and wants his mother's milk, and rightly so. It's the same with a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said these words, "One simply cannot be a Christian and have no desire for a knowledge of biblical truth. It's impossible." Jesus had prayed for them and us on the eve of his crucifixion, that we might be sanctified by the truth of God's Word, having spoken of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Do you have ears to hear? Or do the sermons of the church bounce off you without spiritual profit? If you have ears to hear, do you have hearts to obey? Is the Word of God changing you? Have you changed in the past several years sitting under the preaching of the Word? Study the Word in order to live it, not to be important and impress people. Be not only hearers, but also doers. A healthy church is a Bible teaching, Bible believing, Bible living church. Jesus once said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and obey it." Merely listening to God-inspired words is not the point. The purpose of all methods of Bible learning is obedience to what God says and the development of Christ-likeness and Christ-centeredness, rather than the usual thing we find in our hearts, self-centeredness. Now, we have a lot of times, you know, who was the first pope and what's the business of that apostolic succession? You know, was Peter the first pope at Rome and what was Jesus talking about? Here's where true apostolic succession comes. That is, the apostolic teaching found in the New Testament is being taught today. And that's apostolic succession. You see, we're still in effect being taught by the apostles because apostolic teaching is recorded in the Bible. And where the Bible is taught, that is occurring, you see. Inoculation is a small dose of something that keeps you from getting the full-blown effect of it. Flu inoculations just give you enough of the flu so that you can build up antibodies against it. And, hopefully, you're prepared to fight it off should you encounter it during flu season. And I think we're told this year that the flu vaccine missed the whole thing altogether in some manner. It seems, however, inoculation is what has happened to the church today. The gospel has been reduced to what happens to you when you die by making Christianity into a mere decision to ask Jesus into your heart. The gospel message has been tampered with and weakened by man And this has inoculated people from receiving the full depth of gospel joy. Some people just don't know, and to them the gospel is boring. I've heard it all before, they say. J.I. Packer said this, quote, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible. Knowing that is the Word of God, teaching them to know and love and serve the God of the Word, I should do all I could to surround it with spiritual equivalent of pits, thorn hedges, and man traps to frighten people off. At all costs, I should want to keep them from using their minds in a disciplined way to get the measure of its message." End quote. A woman took a friend with her when she went to a photographer to have her picture taken. You know, one of those glamour shots. And the beauty parlor had done its best for her. She took her seat in the studio and fixed her pose. And while the photographer was adjusting his lights in preparation for the taking of the shot, she said to him, "Now be sure to do me justice." Her friend who accompanied her said to her, with a twinkling in an eye, "My dear, what you need is not justice, but mercy." And this is what we all need, amen? Not just in front of the camera lens, but before the all-seeing eye of the Almighty God. And if we're saved, it is only by the undeserved favor of a gracious God. And the Word of God makes true salvation clear. And a healthy church is filled with people who have been truly saved and they're lifelong learners and livers of God's precious Word. Second, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. This kind of fellowship did not exist before the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Greek word used here is koinonia. It's not even found in the Gospels. This is the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament. The root idea is commonness, commonality. New Testament Greek is called Koine Greek because it was the common language of the people. Do you realize that? That the Bible was written in the common language of the people of the day. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it describes sharing. Sharing. Sharing with those in need. Sharing financially, or sharing goods, or sharing experiences with one another. Sharing what God is doing in your life with somebody else, right? Now, if we are indifferent, lethargic, listless, we don't care about anybody else. We only care about us. Numero uno. And if you go to a church where everybody walks in and all they do is care about themselves, you probably won't stay there long. You'll say, "Oh, that wasn't a very loving church." You see, when we actually care for each and every other person in the body, we will share with them in some means and measure. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that they were embracing communism or socialism. They did sell things and give to one another. They were generous because God had been generous to them. And so should we be generous to one another, not only with our goods, but with our graces. We need to be generous in our speech. We need to be generous in our estimation of others, right? We shouldn't be walking around being suspicious of each other, you know, looking for some problem in you that I'm ready to pounce on and to judge. You find that in somebody else. Take the beam out of your own eye first. Amen? Then you can take the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. But be generous, be caring, and share with one another. That is fellowship. It's not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. It's more than a few crock pots and some cookies. It doesn't take place simply because we're in the church fellowship hall. Fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. Some people never know the joy of fellowship because they never give. They never give themselves to another. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. You see, a church is not just the pastor reaching out to every person in the church that has a need. That would be a very difficult job for anybody. No, a church is everyone reaching out to one another, sharing, caring, loving each other, meeting needs, right? Helping people when they need it, walking with them. And this is a work of the Holy Spirit among us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the koinonia or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Furthermore, fellowship happens as we draw close to God. 1 John 1:3 says, "This we proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have koinonia, fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Each month, we recite our church covenant where we endeavor to, quote, walk together in brotherly love. You know, when that happens in a church where there is caring and sharing, it's unlike anything else you can experience. I mean, there is a measure of caring and sharing in families, but not in any other human institution. When it's in a church, it's a powerful thing. When it's in a church in Christ, it's a powerful thing, you see. And that's why people would say, "Wow, I went there and they loved me." I think about that throughout the days of the pastors that I sat under, that cared, that shared the truth of God at great cost. And I'm so thankful for them, right? That they so selflessly gave to me to build me up in the most holy faith. You know those things that you'd call your pastor about 2:00 in the morning? I was one of those guys, just like everybody else. Churches today are dying. Why? Because they're not doing anything which the world should look at and say, "Wow, there's evidence that God is there among them, and He really is glorious." If there's no unity in the church, if there's no fellowship in the church, why would anybody come in and stay? They would just leave. We must remember, beloved, that a church exists for God, right? And for others. It doesn't exist for me, right? A church that forgets that, who's about me, 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 it becomes ingrown, self-satisfied, and has a religious veneer on it. And we can go on year after year, but we're really just a social club. That's all. Gradually, the life of the church will ebb away. And people will no longer say, "Hey, look at all the good deeds and the humble spirit of love in which they're done. Their God must be a glorious God of encouragement." I don't think Mission Street is in that category of dying churches. And for that, I am thankful. But what we need to do is not to settle, but to press on in the same direction as Piper says, toward maximum good deeds. Not just getting by, toward maximum good deeds. The era of comfortable isolation is over for the American church. Right? It used to be we were justified, we didn't care much about the world. Now, the world is encroaching on the church. And as we move forward in the future, we must be radically reoriented in the way we live. Reoriented to maximize good deeds for all people, and especially for those of the household of faith. Now, if you keep saying I do, you will. Right? Church is like a marriage. If you keep saying I do, you will. If you get up one day and say I don't, you won't. I'm reminded of the old story, not too old, but John Batar, who was 21, when he met Anne Shawa, a 17-year-old girl in Bridgeport, Connecticut. John says, I fell for her right away. I used to have a Ford, and I used to pick her and her friends and drive them to school. Gradually, she liked me. We got together. Anne said, at 17, you wonder if you're making the right choice. I had grown up with him, and we had some good times together, and we knew each other very well. On November 25th, FDR had just defeated Herbert Hoover, and the daily newspaper cost 2 cents. And Anne and John said, I do, in Harrison, New York. And you fast forward through 13 presidents in 81 years, actually 85 years, the Batars are still happily married and still saying, I do. Now, this is from 1985. They may have died since. They had 5 children, 14 grandchildren, and 16 great-grandchildren. They were, at that time, the longest married couple in Connecticut, celebrating their 85th wedding anniversary. Can you imagine? 85 years? Lots of spouses would say, oh, he or she, they're trying, very trying. They consider themselves extremely blessed. They said, we live one a day at a time. John was 104 at the time he was interviewed. We are very fortunate. It can be repeated and repeated. Anne was a mere 100. And she said, it's unconditional love and understanding. We have had that. We consider it a blessing. So what's the secret to a lasting and loving marriage, they say? Be surrounded by family. Don't hold a grudge. Forgive each other. Accept life as it comes. Get along. If you keep saying, I do, you will. We must continually renew our commitment to love and share with one another in Christ. The mystery and privilege that is Christian fellowship is that it exists because God has enabled it by His grace. Third, what did they do besides learn and live the Word of God, besides fellowship? Well, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. The third mark of the early Christian church and a healthy church was and is true worship. There was the breaking of bread and prayer. The breaking of bread, we think, stands for the Lord's Supper. And prayer, well, that's something we can do individually, right? And informally. In this passage, it's actually the formal exercise of prayer in the assembly. Because there is a definite article before the word prayers and preposition. So it's to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Every day, they met together in the temple courts. And this is probably the courts of the Gentiles, a place big enough to hold 3,120 people at least, right? Now, not only did they worship Christ in this formal setting, but they worshiped Christ informally. They broke bread in their homes. They devoted themselves to that. And so we too, as Christians, should worship formally and informally. When you get together with other brothers and sisters for fellowship, do you worship together? Try it, right? I was telling the Sunday school group that at seminary we had a teacher that used to start each class with worship. And it was fantastic. Not only worship of God, but praying and praying together. Why? Because, as Joel Beakey says, the gospel produces a praying people. Christ died to bring us to God. God calls sinners into union with Christ by the gospel, so that in Christ we can have fellowship with Him. And how do we do that? By praying. Praying is like breathing for the Christian. If you're not praying, you ain't breathing. You ain't well. So we have to pray. It's the communication, right? Between us and the Lord. We ask the Lord. We praise the Lord. We pour out our heart and souls to the Lord God. It's a crucial part of our lives, isn't it? Our prayer lives. And we do well to examine ourselves and emulate the disciples who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Felicity Houghton writes, "Prayer is the way by which Christians express and develop the relationship that God Himself has chosen to make with them as their Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as I pray, I still find I need to be taught how to pray." End quote. The Word says, "An awe came upon every soul." James 5:17 says the prophet Elijah prayed earnestly, or he prayed in his prayer. You see, prayer has an intensity to it. And oftentimes our prayers lack that, don't they? Elijah was pouring himself into his praying. Alexander Ross observes this: "A man may pray with his lips, yet not pray with an intense desire of the soul." You may call it prayerful praying. It's full of reverential awe and expectation. If joy in God is an authentic work of the Spirit, so is the fear of God. And everyone was filled with awe, including Christians and non-Christians. A praying man, as well as a reformer of the church, Martin Luther expressed God's expectation of prayer in this way: "As it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray." But we must see the expectation to pray not only as a divine summons where somebody's saying, "You must pray," but as a royal invitation. It's a blessed thing that we're invited to speak to the God of the universe and to set forth our needs and desires and praise for Him, right? George Mueller observed this: "The great fault of the children of God is they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Oh, how good and kind and gracious and condescending is the one with whom we have to do. He has given me, unworthy as I am, immeasurably above all I had asked or thought." They were grateful, praising God and praying to God. A healthy body loves God with praise and with prayerful prayer. And finally, we must love the lost with sincere effort. And perhaps this is one of the hardest ones. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Those first Jerusalem Christians weren't so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. This church has been a missionary church ever since its founding. In its name has always been mission since 1894. Did you know that? We're governed by one dominant, overriding, and all-controlling motif, said Henry Baer. The motif is the expansion of the faith through missionary witness and the power of the Spirit. Restlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness, and continually churches rise out of the witness. The church is a missionary church. So, first of all, we learn three things from these early believers in Jerusalem. It says the Lord added to their number. If the Lord adds to our number here, adds saved souls, it's because the Lord did the work. It's not that we don't have a part in it. Don't think that we can sit around and say, well, if the Lord's going to do it, then He's going to do it, so all I need to do is sit here and not say a word. No, how will they hear unless someone preaches to them, right? How will they hear unless you witness? How will they hear unless you open your mouth and speak the gospel? Are you talking the gospel to unbelievers? Secondly, what Jesus did was two things together. He added to their number those who were being saved. You see? Isn't that interesting? Those who were being saved. You see, you're saved if you're a Christian this morning. You're being saved, and you will be saved. You were saved, and you're justified, set free from the penalty of sin. You're being saved from sin because you're set free from the power of sin. And one day you will be saved. When you go to God, you'll be set free from the presence of sin. You see. And secondly, He added to their number. He did not add them to the church without saving them. There was no nominal Christianity. Nor did He save them without adding them to the church. He didn't just save people and they were just like out there, solitary Christians, doing it on their own. Right? Salvation and church membership go together. They still do. In fact, that's the only requirement for church membership. That you are a true born-again believer. That's it. It doesn't matter, you know, if you can cross all your T's and dot all your I's, or your education, or what you look like, and where you're from, or how much money you have. We don't care. Are you a true born-again believer? End of story. Right? And thirdly, the Lord added people daily, or again, continuous aspect, He kept adding people. It wasn't occasional or sporadic. Their worship was daily, their witness was daily. Praise and proclamation were both the natural overflow of their hearts. You know. Sometimes, if you're living right, you can't help but saying stuff to people. You know. It just overflows from your heart. I know many people are fearful, but when you go to the other side, you're like, it just comes up, it just bubbles out. So, they were related to the apostles in submission. They were eager to receive the apostles' instruction. A Spirit-filled church is an apostolic church, a New Testament church, anxious to believe and obey what Jesus and the apostles taught. Secondly, they were related to each other in love. They persevered in the fellowship, supporting each other and relieving the needs of those poor among them. A Spirit-filled church is a loving, caring, sharing church. Thirdly, they related to God in worship. They worshiped Him formally informally, in the Lord's Supper and in the prayers. And fourthly, they were related to the world in outreach. They were engaged in continual evangelism, which is a missing mark in the church today in America. It's changing, I think, but it's been so slow to do so. Sometimes we have self-centered, self-contained churches, absorbed in their own affairs, not caring about those out there. But we need to do that, beloved. It's not about us. It's not us four and no more. This is not just a holy huddle. We've got to care about people who are not saved in our community. We have to love them. We have to pray for them. We have to go to them. That's what real Christians do. That's what they do. And with all love, playing church is not being the church. Some people play church, but we want to be the church. Amen? Amen. We don't want to just play at this. This is a real thing. Paul Tripp tells of a birthday party for one of the little girls in a kindergarten class he was once teaching. Imagine. The girl's mother had decorated the room, provided favors, and so on. But one kindergarten boy, well, he was jealous about the gifts and that the main attention was not on him. And he was well on his way to making himself an obnoxious nuisance and a near disaster of the party. And one of the mothers walked over and knelt down beside this lad, turned his chair so that he had to look directly into her eyes, and he said to her, "Johnny, it's not your party." You get it? Funny how we can be so provincial and sinful that we can't see beyond our own nose. There's no need for us to wait as the 120 had to wait for the Spirit to come. He has. And we live in the age of grace, right? In the times of the Gentiles where the Lord is saving people. Has anybody here been in Beverly, Massachusetts? You've been up in Dodges Row and Larches Row? Well, on the corner of Dodges Row and Larches Row is a beautiful white church. It's that classic New England style church with cathedral windows, a tall steeple, and a parsonage in the back. And I had been driving past it for a few years on the way to seminary at different times of the day. Oftentimes, I had seen an automobile parked out front. And I said to myself, in a day and age when pastors no longer have office hours, I was amazed by this pastor's faithfulness. It was inspiring. His car was already there, always there. But it dawned on me after a while, there was not a single sign outside the church. It's because it wasn't a church. It was now a house. And the faithful pastor's car, what I thought was the faithful pastor's car, was really just a family car. My inspirational bubble had been completely burst. Some churches morph from being a church to being a house for themselves. This happens when the prevailing paradigm is, what about us? What about me? Right? The church loses its concern for reaching a lost and dying world with the gospel. Well, we have to be those people that will delay gratification, right? You'll never be gratified fully by being in Jesus in this life. That comes in the next life. But right now, you've got to do what God has called you to do. And it might not always be pleasant. It might be painful. It might be sacrificial. It may be tough. But that is what we did to do. And we find satisfaction in that, in serving God no matter what. Right? In March of 1974, some Chinese farmers were just digging a well when they made a very surprising discovery. Buried under the dry ground of central China was what's called the Terracotta Army. Have you heard of it? The Terracotta Army. Life-size terracotta sculptures that date back to the 3rd century before Christ. There were 8,000 soldiers, 150 cavalry horses, and 130 chariots drawn by 520 horses buried in the ground. The Terracotta Army has become the most popular tourist site in China, attracting over 1 million visitors every year. This amazing treasure lay hidden for centuries, but is now being shared with the world. The Apostle Paul wrote that followers of Christ have a treasure inside them that is to be shared with the world. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The treasure inside us is the message of Christ and His love. This treasure is not to be hidden, but is to be shared so that by God's love and grace, people of every nation can be welcomed into His family. And may we, through the Spirit's working, share this treasure with others right here in Gardner. Amen. Hebrews 12:1 through 2 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." In some sense, our battle is the true Christian life is like a Roman amphitheater where thousands watch the gladiators and martyrs fight the beasts. We too must fight the beasts of sin and self-centeredness. We don't fight alone. A great cloud of witnesses surrounds us. Think of the gallery of angels, starting with the angel that guarded Eden, till the seraphim and the cherubim of heaven. All these angels are ministering spirits to those who inherit salvation. Consider the gallery of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles, Abel and Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, Peter, John, and Paul, all cheering the Christian on, right? Then comes the gallery of martyrs, Perpetua and Felicitas, Jan Hus, Hugh Latimer, along with Nicholas Ridley, who were burned at the stake in England. And as the fires were lit, Hugh Latimer cried out to his companion, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Then comes the gallery of great Christians, to name a few, Martin Luther, John Calvin, George Whitfield, Charles Wesley, David Brainerd, Adoniram Judson, and Isaac Watts, who exhorts us now in the arena, quote, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" Then comes the gallery of our departed Christian kin. Fathers and mothers and children. Former pastors. Cale, Claire, Ken, Henry and Estelle. All encouraging us to be faithful unto the death. Can you imagine what they know? What they've seen now? They're probably saying, oh man. But anyway, and you know, it's not that they see us, but we see them, right? We don't really know if they see us. It's really we see them. We're inspired, you see. That's the issue. We're inspired to be a healthy body, to be strong and courageous and industrious. Not to play church, but to be the church. That's what we're inspired to do. Well, several years ago, Joe Stoll, remember Joseph Stoll? President, former president of Moody Bible Institute. Well, him and his wife were staying in a rustic bed and breakfast in the remote Yorkshire Dales of England. They were there with four other British couples. They had never met them before. And they were sitting around having coffee, and the conversation comes, what do you do? And he said, well, I'm the president of the Moody Bible Institute. And he thought no one would know what that is. And they were all excited. They said, Moody? You mean Moody and Sankey? And they were happy to pull out an old hymnal that they were still using. And Joseph Stoll was amazed that there, 120 years later, that Moody's evangelism to the British Isles was still being felt. Its influence was still being felt. And Stoll left the room that night thinking of the ways our lives can cast long shadows of influence for God. A praying mother's influence on her children, in encouraging co-workers' words, the support and challenge of a teacher and a mentor, the loving but corrective words of a friend. It's a high privilege to play a role in the wonderful promise that, quote, His love continues through all generations, Psalm 100. We pray that the Lord would help us remember that our lives are short, and what we do now for God as a healthy body can have an impact long after we are home with the Lord. And that the Lord would lead us today to invest in the lives of others. Is there no other way to say it so simply as this? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to be marked as a healthy body. Father, may we be marked by living and learning, or learning and living the Word of God, by fellowship, by worship, by evangelism. And Father, may we be a healthy church. Help each and every one, we pray. Bless them, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.